Good morning, Life Point. How are we doing today? Doing all right? We're doing good? 10 of us doing good. All right. All right. Well, happy Labor Day weekend to you. My name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here. And before we jump into the text in Ephesians today, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. I know normally we ask you to take your smartphones and put them away during the service, but I'm going to ask you to grab those and take those out, if you wouldn't mind, for just a second. And I'm going to ask you for a personal favor. Last week, I was talking to our creative arts pastor, Shane Tucker, just talking to him about what's going on with online viewership and those kinds of things. And so we kind of had a peak of online viewership around Easter Sunday. We had about 16,000 different devices log on for the service that day. It was great day. So I asked Shane, I said, what's the most shares that we've ever had on Facebook or social media platforms or whatever? And he said, So I thought he was going to say, 40,000 or 14,000. I would have thought maybe 1,400, right? And he's like, 42 or 43. I thought, that's pretty lame, right? So I'm going to ask you, jump onto your social media platform right now. If you have a Facebook, you can just search LifePoint-Lewis Center, and if you don't mind, just click share. We can reach exponentially thousands of people this morning through all of our friends and relationships on our social media platforms, and we cannot be at lame 42 shares. We can do better than that. Thrilled that you're with us today. Also, a super big blessing for me today. My family is in town. My sisters in particular, my dad is here. He turned 86 years old this week. So grateful that he is here with us today as well. We're kind of getting together for Labor Day. So like I said, we're finishing up. We're putting a wrap on the Alive series in the book of Ephesians today, where we've been talking about every week this reality that Jesus makes us new, that we are this people who have been reconciled to God. And because we've been reconciled to God, that means we can be reconciled to one another, that we all understand that we're flawed and without God, we don't have any hope. So we've received this great salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, by grace through faith, gift of God, not of works, so that none of us can take any credit, so that none of us can boast. So in that, because we all know who we are and we know our need for God, and in fact, we've been brought to him, we can live in unity with one another, regardless of race, background, financial status, all those things. We can be brought together in unity to serve God as we're heading towards this moment in the future where this reconciled body of believers is going to gather around God's throne, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, worshiping God throughout eternity and giving him the credit that he's due. And so as we wrap up the book of Ephesians, kind of the practical parts of the book, today Paul is going to talk about family. And it's really important. Right now, you know this, probably have friends, family members along these lines. Families are struggling right now. Husbands and wives are at odds with each other at times over things that are going on cultural wars and battles and corona and all those kinds of things. They're causing stress in families, and families are struggling. Parents are struggling in their relationships with their children. It's causing friction. I was thinking, we're only 11 weeks away from Thanksgiving. Think about that. So we're all going to get together at Thanksgiving, right? Extended family. Maybe you're going to get together with extended family. So at that point, we're only about two and a half weeks post election, right? The presidential election will just pass. And so regardless of who wins, there'll be family members in your family who are some on one side, some are on the other side. And so everybody will have election PTSD, right? And we'll kind of be throwing comments towards, I was just thinking about, man, families need attention. You know, 4 out of 10 children will go to bed tonight in our country without dad at home. 33% of children who are born in hospitals today leave the father blank empty on their birth certificate. So families need help, and the Bible doesn't leave us wanting there. So we're going to look today at the first 4 verses of Ephesians chapter 6. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can take that out and we'll start reading there in verse 1. It says this: "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. So the first thing Paul says is children, and that's the word for little children. He says little children need to obey, big kids need to honor. So little children, if you're in the audience today, listen to your mom and dad. When they tell you not to run in the street, you'll have long life on the earth if you listen to them. So little kids, listen to your parents. And all the parents said, yes, right? Yes. Little kids, listen to your parents. But the flip side of the coin is that big kids, because we're all somebody's child, so big kids need to honor. He quotes here one of the Ten Commandments. I used to call them the Big Ten, but I'm kind of embarrassed about the Big Ten right now. So he pulls this one of the Ten Commandments out and he quotes it here. And he says, honor your father and your mother. Now, that creates kind of a contradiction for some of us, because for some of you, you have an estranged relationship with your parents. Maybe some of you were victims of abuse. As the more I think about the family that I grew up in, I think about my mom and my dad, who financially really didn't come from much. They grew up in the Great Depression, but spiritually they gave us this incredible, incredible legacy. You may not be in a position where you've got that kind of relationship with your parents. And so what does it mean to honor your father and your mother? Little kids obey big kids. Big kids need to honor. Well, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. I think we talked about this text, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago, and I think I said this to you then. Honoring your parents doesn't mean loving, admiring, or trusting. Because quite frankly, depending upon the abuse in your background, your parents or parent, one of your parents may not be lovable, admirable, or trustworthy. It doesn't mean that you have to drop your kids off to hang out with your parents, because that may not be a wise decision. But the scriptures do call us to honor our parents. In other words, we're honoring the office, the authority that they represent in our lives. That's critical, because that teaches us, even if they're bad parents, that teaches us to honor the authority that God has in our lives. So how do you do that? You have to do the things that I think, you have to look for things that are culturally appropriate. Birthdays, maybe you reach out to your parents on their birthdays. Or maybe among 1,000 things they did wrong, you find one thing they did right and you say, you know what, you taught me how to, whatever that would be, manage finances or whatever that would be. You taught me how to do that thing very, very well. You honor them. You can offer your parents dignity even though you may disagree. Let's just for a second, let's apply that to the broader context of our relationships nationally, right? You should, it's not just possible, it's biblical to give people dignity even though you disagree with them, right? Shake your head at me, yes. It is entirely possible to dignify people even though you disagree. It's very biblical. That's the way we should treat other people, but it's certainly possible to do that with your parents. And I think one of the things that you'll recognize, whether you're a parent or you're a teacher or you're a coach and you're investing in the next generation, one of the things that you'll see, and I've certainly seen it in myself, is that if you have children, coach kids, whatever you do, it is amazing the degree to which you want to see yourself in your kids. It's amazing the degree to which you do see yourself in your children. Sometimes to an unhealthy level. I remember when our oldest daughter, whenever she was in kindergarten, we got, Angie and I got an email at the end of the school year that she was gonna get a kindergarten award, right? No big deal. So we go to the kindergarten ceremony and it's no big thing. We got the little camcorder, right? We're gonna take a little video of this. Not a big deal. And all of a sudden the teacher, Mrs. T, gets up on stage and she starts to talk about the character that was important in this award and how she saw this in this girl and this. And all of a sudden, something, just this wave of emotion, like just whew, knocked me out emotionally. And I'm crying. This is kindergarten awards, right? Like my daughter's gonna get a certificate. And all of a sudden, there's just this emotion that came up in me. And I thought, you should ask me to come up on the stage. I should get the award too, right? I mean, like it's both of us. Give me a certificate for that. And it's amazing to the degree to which you see yourself in your kids. If you don't believe me, just go out to any soccer field on a Saturday and listen to how parents yell at the referees, right? The reason that they do that is because when their kids win, they feel like they win. And conversely, when their kids lose, they feel like they lose. Because there's this thing, this parental identification that's built into us, that we have this innate need to see ourselves in our kids. Now, it's interesting. I just started doing Genesis in my devotional time, and I was reading in Genesis chapter 1 yesterday, and it hit me that Genesis 1 says that we are created in God's image, in God's likeness. So where does that thing come from? Where does our desire, whether you're a parent, teacher, coach, to see your identity come out in your children, your students, or your players? Well, that comes from God. So think about, as strongly as you want to see good things come out of your kids, students, and players, that comes from the reality that God, your heavenly Father, sees himself, his image in you, and sees who you can. Now, it's not that he doesn't see us for who we really are. He absolutely does. Absolutely sees our flaws, but he also sees who we can be, who we can become. And as much as we want that for our children, he is a perfect heavenly Father who wants to see the same in us. So how does that work for us? Well, again, the scriptures don't leave us wondering. Let's look at the first part of verse 4. It says this: fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, the word picture there is to pour. So it's the idea of pouring. So the scriptures say, look, don't pour anger into your children. Good parents initiate and don't frustrate. We should initiate, not frustrate. Now, the Bible is full of parents who, quite frankly, some did a great job. Some do a terrible job. Most of them are something in the middle, which is like most of us, right? As we seek to lead into the next generation. A great example is David. King David, right? David wrote the prayer book of the human race. David wrote the Psalms. He wrote Psalms like Psalm 78, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. He wrote incredible prayers that we read and that we pray and that we sing. And at the same time, I'll tell you, David wasn't a great dad. There's an example of his oldest son, Amnon. Amnon was the king-elect. He was the prince. He was going to be the one who was taking over. But David had multiple marriages with multiple women, political allegiances with regions. So because of that, he had multiple family streams. Well, Amnon, let's say, is in one family stream here, and Amnon becomes obsessed with his half-sister who was in another family stream over here, right? He becomes obsessed with Tamar. He takes advantage of her. He rapes her. And Tamar comes to David. She goes to her dad, and she tells him what's happened. I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 21, right around verse 13. The scriptures say that when she went to David, that David was furious about what Amnon had done. But you know what David does? Nothing. For 2 years, was he paralyzed by his own sins? Was he, I don't know what was going on, but he doesn't do anything for 2 years. Now, Tamar just didn't come to her dad, but Tamar also told her older brother, Absalom. And so after 2 years, when nothing's been done, Absalom throws a party, gets all of his half-brothers drunk, and when they're all drunk, he turns and he murders the king-elect. He murders Amnon. So because of that, he is sent into exile. For 3 years, he's exiled. For 3 years, he's kicked out of Jerusalem. He can't be in the city. And finally, a friend of David's and a friend of Absalom's negotiates for him to return to the city. But here's what David says. He can come back to Jerusalem. Absalom can return, but he can't see my face. Little boys need to see their father's face. But for 2 years, Absalom can't see his dad. to the degree that he gets so frustrated that he causes chaos. He sets some of David's fields on fire, so he has to be brought into David's presence. So you've got David and Absalom, his son, who he hasn't seen for 5 years, comes in. It's the weirdest interaction. You know what David does? David doesn't address anything. He doesn't say anything about Amnon and Tamar. He doesn't say anything about the exile. He doesn't really say anything about him setting the fields on fire. It's almost like none of it ever happened. And Absalom realizes he's never going to have a dad. Never going to have a father in David. So you know what he does? He starts putting together a rebellion, man by man by man by man. And a few chapters over, he overthrows his father. He overthrows King David. He runs him off of his throne, runs him out of Jerusalem, and he sits, takes by force his father's throne. And just to seal the deal, so everyone knew that there was no bringing the two of them back together, Absalom publicly sleeps on the roof of the house, publicly sleeps with all of David's concubines. If you don't know what concubines are, they're like porcupines, only different. And he publicly sleeps with all David's concubines just to say, we are separate, we are done. Well, David gets out of the city, Joab, his commander, he regathers his forces, they come, they attack Absalom, and in the battle, Absalom is murdered. David's commander, Joab, hits him with 3 arrows, kills him. And when the messenger comes back to tell David what happened, it's this famous interaction in Hebrew history, in Hebrew literature, because the messenger comes back and David's question, the first thing out of David's mouth, is not who won, not who lost, not are we on the move, not are we staying, not are we going back to the palace. And his first question, how is it with the young man Absalom? You know what's interesting about that? It highlights the fact, you know what word David never uses in regard to Absalom? Son. It's always the man Absalom, the young man. He never calls him son. And the messenger tells him that Absalom had fallen in battle and been killed. And this is the more famous part in Hebrew literature. It's just weird that all of a sudden everything flips for David and this emotion comes out of him. This weeping and wailing, and David cries out, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would that I would have died today instead of you. And you're looking at David like, why all the emotion now? Like, why not invest all that time and emotion and energy into the relationship while Absalom was alive? And the reality is, for a lot of us who are parents, teachers, and coaches, the truth is, we're building the plane as we're flying it. Like, there is no manual, right, for everything you're supposed to do in every decision. So what do we do? What do we have at our disposal to help us? That's the second half of verse 6. It says this, but bring them up, right? Don't pour anger into them, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Parents have 2 tools that they can use, teachers, coaches, 2 tools that you can use, discipline and instruction. They're the original words were paideia and noutheo. Paideia, where we get our word for pediatrics, noutheo, where we get our word for nouthetic counseling. So paideia, on this side, you've got training. Now, this is not like discipline in from the perspective of like punitive discipline, but more training, right? So you got paideia on the one side, and on the other side, you've got this noutheo, this face-to-face encouragement that we can give to kids. So on the one side, I want to be real clear, we're not talking about abuse, right? Abuse weakens a child. Training awakens a child. Very different things, right? So you got training, and you've got instruction or encouragement. And I think we have to recognize that all of us, just as people, as human beings, are going to lean one way or the other. That's going to be our tendency. What you see in a culture reflected is parenting styles tend to come out in a lot of ways. And I see them most in our culture in songs. So I would say pre-1970 traditional family model in our country, parenting style, if I could say it to you one way, would be the goal was to make your kids tough, right? Give your kids a little grit. The idea was there's this grinding sorrow in life, and our kids have got to be prepared, so make them tough. One of the songs that reflects that is Johnny Cash, A Boy Named Sue. Remember that song, right? So the song is about a boy and his dad, and the dad, even though he's going to leave the family, gives his son a feminine name so that other boys will pick on him and he'll have to learn to fight, so he'll be tough. But right around mid-1970s, this big study comes out from the Carnegie Institute of Family, and it really kind of adjusted parenting in some ways in our culture. The whole idea of the study was, really, you don't need to be directive as a parent. Instead, what you need to do is help your child discover what they're already good at. And instead of kind of directing them, you really need to be more of like a Sherpa or a guide in your child's life. And so parents kind of shifted gears there, and they just began to take a posture where they would buy things for their kids and provide for their kids' needs. And they were kind of hands off. Let the kid kind of go their own way. So do you see those two? You see Padilla and Nutheo, right? Then in both of those things. And three or four maybe years ago, you see Kelly Clarkson comes out with a song called Piece by Piece. And the whole idea of the song is that her dad kind of went absentee on their family, took his hands off the wheel, and left their family until she kind of made it big. And then he came back and started trying to ask for things and for stuff. And you see the parenting styles and sometimes the flaws reflected in the songs of a culture. So what do we do? Practically speaking, what do we do as parents, as teachers and coaches and others that lead in the next generation? Well, I would just say from our church's perspective, we want to do as good of a job as we can. Our goal is to come alongside parents, teachers, and coaches and help you invest in the next generation. And we've kind of outlined that in what we call the LifePoint Family Framework. These are available in all the kiosks, in the lobbies. It's available online, lifepointohio.com/family ministries. And in the framework, really just talks about what we want to do as a church to come alongside of you to help you point your kids to Christ. There are four M's in the framework, and I'm just going to go over them with you real quick. M number one is meetings. These are planned times that you know that you're going to have with your children. Maybe it's reading a book to them at night before bed. A couple of weeks ago, we had one of these in our family. We called it I called it the first ever Folks Family Fun Day. That was the name that I put on. I planned a little trip for us to go up to Lake Erie. We went fishing together. We got on a chartered a little boat and went out on Lake Erie where our phones wouldn't work, which I was real happy about. And we went out there and we fished together. So these are meetings. These are kind of planned times where you know that you'll have interaction with your child. So those are meetings. Secondly, there are moments. There are moments that you have as parents that are just kind of teachable moments that come up. And you and I, we've got to be ready, right, for those to pour into our children. I remember whenever our kids were young, we would be in the car together. If I'm driving, kids are in the back, they're bored, I'm bored. And so for whatever reason, in those moments, every now and then, I started asking them questions about Scripture. And they picked up on it, and they would ask me, hey, Dad, ask us questions. Ask us questions about the Bible. And so we started, you know, who was in the belly of the whale? That's where we kind of started. And then we got past a lot of those, and I started running out of those. And so it was like, name the Ten Commandments. And I thought, well, we're never gonna, you know, and we got to where we were naming the Ten Commandments. And so then it kind of grew. And it was like, give me two reasons that Jesus had to die on the cross. So we moved into some theology, right? And they eventually got there. And I'm so glad that my kids got too old to play that little game because I didn't know what I was going to ask, right? Like, describe the hypostatic union of Jesus being both God and man at the same time. I didn't know what I was going to ask next. But there are moments that we have where we have the opportunity to maybe impart wisdom. We've got to be ready for those. whenever they come. And I want to be real clear. These are just options that I'm giving to you. I want you to know I get it wrong as a dad way more than I get it right. I'm just trying to give you some practical applications for meetings and moments. And then the third one is milestones. I learned this from a pastor in Arkansas when my kids were really young. He talked about how there are milestones in every kid's life. Milestones where you become a teenager, or maybe the move to high school, or you turn 16 and you get your license, or maybe the move to college, that transition. And he said, you need to mark those. And so whenever my son, whenever he turned 13, I planned a little getaway trip, and he and I went down to watch the Reds play, and we went down to Montgomery Inn and ate ribs together for the first time. One of my favorite pictures of my son is his 13-year-old face sitting across from me at the Montgomery Inn, and his face is covered in barbecue sauce with this big toothy grin smiling through, and his hands are all covered in barbecue sauce. And so we went and watched the Reds play, but really the important thing that happened there is I found 5, 6, maybe 7 men that I knew that my son looked up to, and I asked each of those men to write him a letter of what they wish they could say to their 13-year-old self. Temptation, courage, friends, God, how to date if you want to go on a date or talk to a girl. It was interesting to me that my son just went to college this year, and we was going through stuff in his room and all of that. He's got a little box there, and you know what's in his box? All those letters from whenever he turned 13 years old. And unbeknownst to him, I'd planned to do the same thing in his transition to college. And so whenever he moved out and moved into the apartment that he's living in, I had another group of men write letters, and I sent them one a day. After another one, after another, after another, after another. Because I want him to know there's a group of men around him that are encouraging him, that are cheering for him, that are Padilla Wright and Nutheo. Milestone moments. And then the last of the four M's, and I think the most important of the four M's, is modeling. Reality is, especially as a parent, we will never, as the church, we will never trump what you do 6 days a week. I think there's a tendency in all of us as parents, like when our kids are teenagers and they're going crazy, right? It's like, man, if I bring them to the church, do something, right? Help me out here. Do something with them. But truth is, we will never undo or outdo in one day a week what you do in 6 days a week. The most important thing I believe you can do as a parent is to model the gospel, is to own it personally. I'll tell you one way that I've done that, and again, I've got it wrong. I've got it wrong so many times. But one thing that I've tried to do it's been over 20 years ago now, I started doing my devotional times in the mornings in a Bible. Read through a book of the scripture, and I would take the Bible, and instead of writing in a journal, I would write notes in my Bible. I'd write prayers that I prayed. I would date it. I would write things that I struggled with. As a matter of fact, I just finished one last week. And so, like, if you go through here, you'll find things in here that I prayed, things I asked God for, things that I prayed for my marriage, my family. It's all just kind of tucked in. Tucked in there. And this time I went through the New Testament, the Message version, which, you know, my men's life group, they give me grief about it all. They call it the Disney version of the Bible, right? I'm just going through there, and I've tried to mark things I struggle with, things I was praying through, so that someday whenever I'm long gone, somebody cleans out my office, hopefully, prayerfully, one of my kids will come in, and they're going to find a stack of Bibles over the last 20 or so years that hold the thoughts, the dreams, the prayers, the things I've prayed for them, the things I've prayed for their spouses, if God has marriage in their future, the things I've prayed for my grandchildren, all of those things are housed in there. Why would I do that? Because whether or not my children choose to believe, I want my children to believe that I believed what I was saying. And maybe in a small way, modeling the gospel will be helpful to them as they seek to do the same things. Now, I say all that, and I want to flip the coin and say this. There are no perfect parents. I'm not, you're not, and you won't be. You may be a great parent, but there are no perfect parents. And I just say that because I know that there are a lot of parents who struggle, especially during seasons where their children tend to walk away from faith. And a lot of times parents, because of that parental identification, they overly identify with their children's failures and they live with a sense of guilt. Oh, if I would have just said this, or I would have just done this differently, or if I had never done that, maybe my... And as our children get older, there has to be that level of self-differentiation away from our children's decisions, because those decisions become theirs and they own them, both the successes and the consequences. There are no perfect parents. Well, there is a perfect parent. One, the scriptures say that God is a perfect heavenly Father who wants to call you and I son and daughter. That no matter how far away from him we wander, that God is always calling us to come back home. The Bible accurately describes our condition as sinners separated from God, none of us perfect. And it accurately describes how we can, not of our own works, right? So that none of us can take the credit, but that only Christ, a perfect sacrifice, could come, give his life, die for us on the cross so that we could come to know him. In some ways, Jesus is our Absalom. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would that I would have died today instead of you. That's exactly what Jesus did. He died instead of us. He died. He took sin's errors when we would have rebelled against God and ran him off of his throne and tried to take his place. Instead, God sent his one and only son to die for us so that we could become son or daughter. So maybe you're here today and you have never personally received this great salvation. I want to give you the opportunity to take that step to, you know, you may say, Dean, I've got a lot of questions, and that's fine, but that does not prohibit you from coming to Christ personally. You come to Christ, you give all you know of you to all you know of him, and you're going to learn a whole lot more about you and a whole lot more about him. If you'd like to take that step today, I'd love to help you. Let's pray together. Lord, we sang earlier that you would be magnified in our lives. And so, Lord, the first way that we magnify you is to receive you, to identify with you. So, Lord, I just pray for anybody who's here this morning that, Lord, maybe this would be the day, this would be their moment of salvation this morning to cross the line of faith. God, I pray that you would give them wisdom and courage to follow you this morning. And we're just going to stay in that attitude of prayer right now. And if that's you, if you want to take that step of following Christ personally this morning, I'm going to pray up here, and you can pray with me right there in your seat to take that step of following Christ. You don't have to pray it exactly like I prayed. It's more about the intent of your heart to become a follower of Christ this morning. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for leaving heaven and coming to die for me. And Jesus, today I'm saying that I want to become your son or your daughter. I'm asking today, Jesus, that you would forgive me of my sins, make my heart clean and new. And Jesus, today I'm saying that I'll be your follower. I want you to have the authority in my life. Thank you for this great salvation gift. And again, we'll just stay in that attitude of prayer. folks aren't looking around right now. But here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you just prayed with me, I'm going to ask you to allow me to be the first person that you tell that you've taken that step. To seal it up on the inside of you, this step you've taken today, just to raise your hand right now. Nobody's looking at you. Nobody's going to point you out or ask you to give a speech. Yeah, thanks. Just put them up and take them right back down. Thank you. Say, yeah, today was my day. And Lord, this thing that we see in ourselves, God, to want to identify in our children, our students, players, God, this morning we understand that's just a reflection of your heart for us. And so, God, we just turn our hearts your direction today. We just repent again today of any self-reliance, God, of any success that we think, God, that we need to gain, any ways that we think we can earn. And God, we just once again turn our eyes towards you. Grateful for you. Grateful for all that you have given to and for us. It's in your name we pray.